The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
God's word this morning is from the book of John, chapter 18, verses 13 and 14, and then 19 through 24. You can find these in the Pew Bibles on page 904. Or in the following Jesus Bible on page 1152. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you would answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. This morning I want to walk you through Jesus' trial before Annas. Or Annas, probably Annas is a little bit closer to the Greek, but I want to help you see historically, culturally, and legally what's unfolding. Because if you can see this scene for what it really is, there are some really powerful takeaways for you and me. So let's start with something you probably take for granted. This trial before Annas was unjust. And it was unjust for several reasons. First of all, Jesus was judged guilty, even though he was innocent. That's the first reason it's unjust. Secondly, the trial was unlawful. The way it plays out is illegal. We'll look at that. And third, it's evident from the text that the legal authorities had an agenda from the beginning. This wasn't an objective investigation. This wasn't an objective process. They had an agenda from the get-go. So I doubt I have to convince you of the first item, that Jesus was innocent of wrongdoing, but you may not see those other two points very clearly, starting with the legality of the proceedings. So Jesus' trial before Annas is in no way above board. There's nothing about this thing that smells right. And let's start with the who. Who is this figure, Annas, who is interrogating Jesus? The guy actually holds no formal position at this time in Israel's history. So who is he? So Annas had previously served as the high priest of Israel. They call him high priest because he's been a high priest before, kind of like if you saw President Clinton or President Bush, you would still refer to them as president, even though they don't currently hold the office. So Annas had held the position of high priest before. But that's been a while now, because five of his sons have served as high priest. And now his son-in-law serves as the high priest of Israel. So we're in a unique position to understand this as Louisianans. So let's think about this through the lens of Louisiana politics. So Annas has no formal position in the government of Israel. But does that mean anything? No. Why? Because he's well connected. He knows everybody, and everybody knows him. Frankly, it doesn't matter who's in power, because if Annas says it, his influence is enough. Therefore, they bring him to Annas. You see what's going on here? This is the good old boy system happening back in ancient Israel. The mere fact that not only Jewish soldiers, but also Roman guards, the Romans are in on the fact that they bring Jesus to a non-official, this is very suspect. But after meeting with Annas, he does get sent to the high priest Caiaphas. But what's interesting is the interaction between Jesus and Caiaphas in John's gospel, it says nothing about it. It says Annas sent him to Caiaphas, and then when we come back a paragraph later, he's being sent on to Pilate. Why? Why doesn't the interaction with the actual official get described by John? Because it doesn't matter. The important conversations have already been had. The important decisions have already been made. The debate, discussion, and verdict are all handled behind closed doors in informal meetings before the formal stuff happened. So the fact that Annas is central in this interrogation is a big sign that Jesus' trial is illegal. This is happening outside of legal parameters. But that's only the first thing that shows us that. There are two other things to pay attention to. First, there are no credible witnesses that are brought. And secondly, Jesus receives corporal punishment before a verdict is delivered. Look at verses 19 through 24. The high priest, again, this is referring to Annas, not Caiaphas. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Jewish law, just like American law, requires that objective witnesses be heard in any trial. You can't force somebody to testify against themselves, but that's exactly what they're doing here. They're saying, "Go ahead, Jesus, tell us what you did." But Jesus responds, "Call some witnesses. Everything I did, everything I said was completely public." So Jesus is not being disrespectful here. I think sometimes we can read this text that way. He's asking for justice to be done. He's asking for his God-given rights. But in response, what happens? A soldier hits him. He receives a formal discipline in the context of this legal proceeding before a verdict has been delivered. So these two items, a lack of credible witnesses and the fact that he receives corporal punishment before a verdict, these two items, combined with Annas being at the center of it all, is telling us this is not legal. This is not the way it should be happening. And then there's an added fact that when does it happen? In the middle of the night. There were circumstances in Jewish law where you could have something happen at night. This was not one of those circumstances. This trial is really, really suspicious. But John knows why. And he tells us why. There's nothing objective happening here. The verdict has already been decided. The legal authorities are not objective. They're not seeking the truth. This isn't a fact-finding process. They have an agenda. And what's the agenda? Look back at verses 12 through 14. 12 wasn't printed in your worship guide. That was my fault. Verse 12 says, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." That happened in the garden. We saw that last week. "First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." So what's this about Caiaphas, the actual high priest, advising that one man should die for the people of Israel? Well, we actually saw it a couple years ago when I was preaching in John chapter 11. Let's refresh our memory. So Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. "So many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from death, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Very interesting. So Caiaphas, in his role as the high priest of Israel, actually received a prophecy from God, and he prophesied the truth that Jesus would die to save the people of God. Jesus would die to bring in God's people from all the nations. What is the prophecy of? The gospel. That all people groups, the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, that he's going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, that it's coming to bear in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So Caiaphas is a gospel preacher who doesn't know what he's preaching. He interprets the truth wrong. Because what does Caiaphas believe this prophecy to mean? He believes that Jesus needs to be assassinated. And that if we kill this guy, Israel will be safe. Israel will be strengthened. Israel will finally have the solidarity that it needs as a nation state. He was so hyper-focused on Israel as a political entity that he couldn't see the kingdom of God. He was so focused on what he thought Israel was that he couldn't see Israel's king. And he thought that Jesus was just a political revolutionary. And so he thought, if we kill this one guy, we'll get Rome off our backs. We'll finally have independence. We will have the strength that we need. Kill Jesus and save the nation. That was the order of the day. And that agenda pushed everything through. And because of that, Jesus' trial is horrifically unjust. He was declared guilty, though he was innocent. The proceedings were illegal, and the legal authorities were all operating from this agenda of killing Jesus. We just got to find a way to make it happen. And here's the question I want us to contemplate. How did these guys get it so wrong? They believed they were doing what was good. They believed what they were doing was God-honoring. They believed that what they were doing was God's will and the best for Israel and for the world. What happened? I want you to understand this. I got a little flow chart in my mind here. First of all, they had some incorrect theology, right? They didn't rightfully understand Jesus. They didn't rightfully understand what Israel actually was and was to be. And that failed theology, very bad theology, led to fear. They were afraid Israel was going to fall apart. They were afraid of losing their position. They were afraid of what was going to happen. And in the end, that fear, rooted in misguided theology, led to two things: injustice and a misrepresentation of Jesus. They did horrifically unjust things, and they said things about Jesus that simply were not true. Think about yourself. You don't know where your theology is wrong, unfortunately. I wish we all knew where we were not thinking correctly about God and the Bible and the world. So that's really not a good starting place. But you do know your fear. Where you have fear in your mind, in your heart, in your guts, that's a tell. And you can follow that back to the things you're believing. Maybe you're not believing things quite right. But we know that if we operate out of fear, what could happen? Like these guys, we could think we're doing the right thing, but end up doing unjust things and things that misrepresent Jesus. So, let me try to summarize all that. When we act out of fear, it betrays not only a misguided faith, but also a trajectory toward injustice. Fear breeds bad, unjust decisions. Okay? I'm not saying that every fear is wrong, that every fear is grounded in misguided theology, but fear is something to be aware of. Especially when we act out of fear, it betrays not only a misguided faith, but a trajectory toward injustice. Fear breeds bad, unjust decisions. These guys were afraid of Jesus. So for us, fear is the thing to be looking for in our lives. If you are making decisions from a place of fear, if you're responding to things out of fear, you shouldn't. You need to stop and take inventory of your life. Fear can be born out of a misguided faith that leads to unjust actions. So when you are tempted to operate out of fear, you need to stop and think. Well, think about what? Well, first, fear is an invitation to pause and consider, first, who and what you're trusting in, and how you might be confused or plainly wrong. Fear really is a good thing. It invites you to stop and reconsider what you're trusting in and how you might be confused or wrong. Both of these subpoints could be summarized as a failure of faith. When you're trusting in the wrong thing, it's a failure of faith. When you're confused or wrong, it's a failure of faith. So let's pause and think about these Jewish leaders. What were they trusting in? Who were they not trusting in? So they do not trust God to take care of Israel. If they don't handle this, if they don't take matters into their own hands, Israel's going to fall apart, right? So they're not trusting in God. They're trusting themselves. They take matters into their own hands, and when they do, they commit injustice upon injustice upon injustice. Their trust was misguided, but also their beliefs were goofed up. How? How were their beliefs confused or plainly wrong? Well, first, they believed Jesus was a political revolutionary and a false prophet. Wrong. They also believed that the true Israel was a religio-political entity that could be destroyed by Rome, or could be destroyed by Jesus' teachings, or could be destroyed by Jesus' disciples. Also wrong. What is the true Israel? The true Israel is all who kneel to King Jesus. So they were confused about what Israel was. They were confused about who Jesus was. Their faith was messed up. When we are tempted to operate out of fear, we need to stop and check the same things. Wait a second, what am I trusting in? Who am I trusting in? And maybe the assumptions and beliefs that are causing me to be afraid, maybe I'm confused. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I need to be corrected. Fear should make us stop and go back and take inventory of our faith. What am I trusting in? And how might I be confused or plainly wrong? Fear is an invitation. But if we don't do that, if we don't check our trust, if we don't check the things we're believing, what can we end up doing? Well, when we operate out of fear, we tend to hurt other people unjustly, and we misrepresent Jesus. What's the popular saying about hurt people? Anybody know it? Yes, thank you, Rich. I think it could be just as easily said that fearful people hurt people. We see them doing it in our text. You probably experienced it too. Fear is rarely a good position from which to make decisions that involve other people. But when Christians are operating out of fear and treat other people unjustly, what does that do to the name of Jesus? How does it impact his name to those people that we hurt and to the people who know us? When we claim Christ as our Lord, but we live and operate out of fear and hurt others, it casts shame on the name of Jesus, and it causes other people to scorn him. We saw an example of this in our last text. So the guards and the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. Peter, what does he do? Out of fear of Jesus' arrest, he draws his sword and tries to kill a guy. How do you think that affected that guy's view of Jesus? Does this not confirm the accusations that Jesus was a political revolutionary? The dude whips out a sword and hacks his ear off. The good news is Jesus was there to undo Peter's damage. But when we operate out of fear, it hurts other people. And it casts a pall on the name of our Savior. Now, we're talking in generalities. Let's get a little more specific. When you're afraid, that means you've got something to lose. These guys had something to lose, they thought. They had their position, they had their power, they had something to lose. But if you got nothing to lose, you got nothing to be afraid of. Fear suggests you got something to lose. But it's not just something, it's something important to you. Our family had a tragedy over the holidays. Honestly, we were all pretty heartbroken about it. One of our kids lost their brand new Amazon Kindle on Christmas Day while we were flying to New Hampshire. I'm telling you, we all felt real bad about it. We were heartbroken as a family. We prayed as a family that the Kindle would be found, but I hadn't found it yet. I think it may be gone. Is a Kindle important? No. No, it's not. It's a very replaceable thing. It's literally just a thing. When this loss occurred, nobody in our family was afraid that somehow this loss was going to unravel our home, that it was going to just make a wreck of everything. That loss wasn't a fear-inducing loss for us because it wasn't that important. No, when you're afraid, it's because you might lose something that is deeply, deeply important to you. So what kinds of things might we be afraid of losing? I can point out at least two. We would be wise to heed this wisdom about fear when it comes to these two things: our closest relationships and the things that make us feel secure. When these two things are being threatened, that's when that fear factor kind of kicks up. My closest relationships and the things that make me feel secure. So let's talk about our closest relationships first. The greatest fears that I have ever felt have to do with my kids. Keeping my kids safe. If you haven't had little kids yet, keeping them alive, that's actually a very actual, real fear. Hoping that they make wise decisions, praying that they hold to Christ, that they endure in perseverance, trusting Him. And when those things start to get in flux, that's when my fear starts to get real serious. And I can make stupid, fearful decisions that hurt my kids because I'm operating out of fear. I end up hurting them rather than helping them. So I wonder, when you take inventory of your life, what are the relationships you have that are so precious, so dear, that they don't just have your heart, they've got your guts too? That if something was to happen to that relationship or to that person, it would just eat you up inside. Here's a warning to us all. The things that we love the most can quickly become idols that obscure our vision. When our affections for people and things in this life really grab us, we have to be careful, because they can become idols that obscure our vision so that we're not objective, so that we're not operating from a place of trust in the Lord. So consider your close friendships, your relationships. You know the ones that can make your pulse go up. I want you to think about those people. See their faces in your mind. Who are those relationships that are really, really important to you? Why would those close relationships get you worked up? Maybe your relationship with them is in crisis. Or maybe you look at their life and they're in trouble. Emotional trouble, spiritual trouble, financial trouble, or they're sick. We're talking about marriage. We're talking about your kids and your parents and your siblings. We're talking about your cousins that are like closer than a friend. We're talking about your best friend or the coworker that you're really connected with. These close, sweet friendships. What are you afraid of in those relationships? I want to invite you to take those relationships and put them under a microscope and to think about these two questions. Who and what are you trusting in? And how might you be confused or simply wrong? Is it possible that with that relationship, you are not trusting God as you ought, or you're trusting in the wrong person or the wrong thing? Could it be that you aren't seeing the situation objectively? That you don't actually understand what's at play, that you could be confused or wrong? Some of you need to take some serious time, maybe this afternoon, it's a Sabbath, to consider these relationships that you have. You walked in here this morning anxious about these people. You would do well to prayerfully consider these two questions. If you have a relationship in your life that's triggering that fear reflex, you need to reconsider where your faith might be misguided. If you don't resolve that fear, you may make some unfortunate decisions. But our close relationships aren't the only arena of life where we have this kind of fear reflex. Anything that makes us feel secure or that makes us feel safe can trigger this fear reaction for us. Let me toss a few out there. We'll start real basic. What about your health? You know, maybe you have a diagnosis coming or you've received a diagnosis. Could be a life or death issue. Could be something less. Anytime I feel out of control, I get really anxious. Y'all have heard me talk about getting my teeth drilled on before here as a sermon illustration. You know I can get weird about feeling out of control. But if I'm operating out of fear, if I'm living with fear, I'm just not going to generally make good, wise, God-honoring decisions even about my life. So when your life health issues cause you fear, stop and ask a question. Wait a second. What am I trusting in? Who am I trusting in here? And how might I be confused? How might my fear be growing out of a improper understanding of God and me and life and the world? Ask these questions. How might your faith be out of whack and leading to a fear that might make you make bad decisions? It would be bad for you, that might hurt others and bring dishonor to the name of Jesus. But beyond medical issues, how about finances, your job, your sense of success, your paycheck, your retirement? You know that money and disagreement about money are the number one reason that people get divorced. You realize that why? Do you realize why? Because money makes us feel safe. It makes us feel secure. Financial assets are referred to as securities. You ever heard that? There's a reason for that. Financial stability makes us feel safe. So, where have you recently felt your fear triggered because of the economy? Or your workplace and career? How have you recently felt your fear getting fired up about your paycheck or lack of one or your retirement? Jesus has already warned us against the love of money. Let us also be warned against trusting money. So when it comes to your finances, your job, the economy, how might your faith be out of whack? How might you be trusting in the wrong things? How might you be confused or simply wrong about things? If you don't address that fear and the underlying beliefs, you may end up making some terrible decisions that hurt other people and bring dishonor on Jesus. I mentioned the economy. We could expand our discussion to talk about politics. Now, if you haven't looked at your calendar, we have a presidential inauguration tomorrow. How do you feel about that? I have some friends and family that are very afraid about that change. I have some other friends and family that think that change is the solution to all that ills us, as though he will give us security. What are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? And how might you be confused or simply wrong? The thing about politics is about shifting power, imbalances of power. But God put the state in place for a reason. God created the state to enforce justice, to protect life. And how does the state protect life? How does the state enforce justice? They got one power, and they're really good at it. Todd, what's the power given to the state? That's right, the power of the sword. So if you are afraid that the state is going to wield that power in an unethical way or in an unjust way, what's that going to make you feel? Afraid. It's going to make you a little nervous. The guy that can use the sword might not use it properly, right? So when we're talking about politics and shifting power, it's normal for people to feel afraid. Politics is kind of a fear-inducing thing. But we have an added problem in 2024. How does fear function in 21st century politics? You ever heard of doom scrolling before? Us millennials and Gen Xers, doom scrolling is where you're on Facebook or Instagram, not TikTok anymore. Scrolling, and it's just like bad news to worse news, and you just keep scrolling and just reveling in this doom. Why do people do that? Fear gets our attention. And you know what your attention is worth? Your attention is worth money. So the political issues that get the most press are the things that make people the most afraid. So politics can already trigger fear because it's talking about the power of the sword, and you may or may not trust the people that are in charge. But on top of that, that was true in the first century, on top of that, today there are corporations and news outlets and influencers and algorithms that aim to stir up your fear so that they can monetize your fear. So if we, as Christians, allow politically oriented fear to motivate us, what are we going to do? These guys are motivated by politically oriented fear. When we are motivated by these things, what do we end up doing? We end up hurting other people and misrepresenting Jesus. When Peter pulled out the sword, he made Jesus look bad and he hurt somebody else. Jesus rebuked him for doing that. So when it comes to current day American politics, people on the right are afraid, people on the left are afraid, and that fear is profitable to somebody else. But what does it do to you? It leads you to making bad decisions that hurt people and make Jesus look bad. So pay attention to your fear and to the beliefs that undergird it. What am I really trusting in? Who am I really trusting in? And how might I be confused or plainly wrong? Now, unfortunately, I can't read your minds to know all the things that might make you afraid. I'm just kind of going for the low-hanging fruit today. And ironically, you can't either. You can't really know the things that make you feel safe or secure all the time. It's not until fear crops up that suddenly you're able to kind of work backwards and see it. It's hard to untwist our naughty feelings and thoughts. But fear you can see. So when you feel your fear, your worry, your anxiety cropping up, stop and ask the question, who and what am I trusting in? And how might I be confused or plainly wrong? Because when we operate out of fear, we tend to make really bad decisions that hurt other people and make Jesus look bad. So pay attention to your fear and look at the faith hidden behind it. Look at your trust. But let's say this afternoon you go home and you chew on this a little bit. And you start to see maybe where some of your fear is coming from. And you see some ways your faith might be misguided. What should you do then? So when fear about these things exposes a misguided faith, here are three things I would encourage you to do. First, find out what the Bible says about those issues. Second, ask wise Christians you trust for input. And third, remember who is actually in control. The problem that leads to fear is a misguided theology, a misunderstanding of God and the world he made. Jesus' accusers didn't know who he was. They didn't understand what Israel really was. They didn't understand God's promises. And so they believed in the power of the sword more than they believed in the power of God's sovereignty to protect his people and his plan of redemption. They really needed to re-examine their presuppositions. So it's very possible that you need your thinking and priorities to be reoriented as well by the Bible. And while you can do that alone, it's usually helpful to have wiser, more experienced Christians walking with you in that. Someone that you trust, that can speak hard truths into the assumptions you have about your life and about your world. So if you are struggling with some anxiety or some fear about these things, grab your Bible and grab your phone book, if you still have one, your contacts on your phone, right? Get your Bible and call somebody you trust so you can together work out how your faith might be misguided. And in the process, remember who's really in control. I think at the heart of a lot of these things, our fears are born out of the fact that thinking I'm in control or other people and things are in control rather than God. We've got to remember who actually sits on the throne that is over and above all other thrones. If we could come to terms with just that, I think we'd be in a very different place. So how is your fear? When you think about your life, what are you afraid of? When it comes to your closest relationships, what keeps you up at night? When it comes to the things that make you feel secure, what are you afraid of? Pay attention to your fear. Because when we operate out of fear, we make terrible decisions. Often they're decisions that hurt people and make Jesus look bad. So pay attention to your fear and work backwards to the faith that might be hidden under it. Look at your trust. Look at how you might actually misunderstand things and get some help sorting those things out. Beware a distrustful, fearful heart. Beware it. A distrustful, fearful heart is prone to injustice and prone to making Jesus look bad. So do you see it in yourself? If you do, stop. Don't react yet. Do the hard work of sorting through your faith and your feelings so that you can move forward in a way that honors Christ and is a blessing to the people around you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this remarkable record of Jesus' trial. And Lord, we pray that we would learn from the failure of the Jewish officials and that we would not walk in the same way of thinking we're doing the right thing out of fear when we're actually doing a terrible thing out of a misguided faith. Lord, help us each to be honest with ourselves about the things we're afraid of, the things we're anxious about. And Lord, help us to have the wisdom to go to your scriptures and to ask for help from Christians we trust to walk through these issues and correct where we may be believing things incorrectly, leading to a fearful and distrustful heart. Help us to trust you, God, above all others, and help us to trust your word. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.